Are we living in the end times? Devastating earthquakes in the world, headlines highlighting geopolitical tension, hinting at the beginning of a potential new world war, global dictators in power who fit the bill that they could be the Antichrist, and a total solar eclipse all within 30 days of it. The date is October 1st of 1939. Now, of course, we know this as the start of World War II. And I share this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, quite intentionally, because we've had some interesting headlines recently. The week started with a big earthquake in Taiwan. There was one in New York on Friday. And, of course, we have tomorrow a total solar eclipse. Woo! And I got to tell you, friends, I'm ready for it. In fact, I finally figured out how to properly preach on this stage with these crazy lights. I think this should be like PPE for our staff, okay? But anyway, all that to say, you know, a major solar eclipse always kind of generates a flurry of questions about the end times and speculation about that. And the Bible actually does talk about the darkening of the sun as connected with key moments that happen in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you know, all kinds of times we see there was a darkening of the sun is how they would describe it. Presumably we would know and understand that as an eclipse. You know that actually when Jesus died on the cross, it talks about how darkness covered the land for 3 hours. I don't know how many of you have heard that. Now, presumably, that was some kind of miraculous eclipse, or maybe it was just a crazy amount of cloud cover. We don't know. But nonetheless, it was something divinely associated that in the middle of the day, as Jesus was crucified for a 3-whole-hour period, it went dark. And the book of Revelation, talks about how there will be an earthquake, a darkening of the sun, also presumably an eclipse, and a blood moon. So if someone paints the moon with tomato sauce this week, I'm pretty sure we'll be living in the end times, okay? But we come back to the big question of the morning. Are we living in the end times? As a pastor, I get that question year after year after year after year, usually followed with a current event that's connected to it. And certainly this is another year where it's come up. And my answer to whether or not we're living in the end times has always been the same. And so those of you who've been coming for a long time, you're already going to know. The first part is, I don't know, okay? And the second thing that I always say is my goal is to be on the welcoming committee, not the programming committee. And so what I do know is that Christians have literally been asking this question since Jesus ascended to be with the Father, and countless have made end times predictions, and thus far, every single one of them proved to be wrong. So my message title today is, Are We Living in the End Times? And I almost titled the message, Everything You Need to Know About the Solar Eclipse and the End of the World. But then I realized, well, this is not everything they need to know. This is just a snippet based off things that I think. So quickly remove that and change the message title. But open a Bible to the book of Acts chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, download the YouVersion app on your phone. It's a great Bible reading app. And I read from the English Standard Version translation of the Bible. I'll give you a second to swipe or turn over there. If you brought in a physical Bible, Acts is the 5th book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. It's the story of the birth of the church and the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth through the message of Jesus Christ as we know it. And this is our second week through our new series through the book of Acts. Last week on Easter Sunday, I barely scratched the introduction, the first 5 verses of the book. So today, we come to Jesus' ascension, the moment when he flew back away to be with the Father some 40 days after his resurrection. And right before Jesus ascended to be with the Father, take a wild guess at the question that his disciples asked him. Are we living in the end times? Now, they didn't use those exact words, but in their own cultural vernacular, that is what they were asking. We're going to see it in just a second. And they were so stuck on this question that they wanted the answer to. The two guys dressed in white robes, presumably angels, the Bible doesn't tell us. They got to tell them to knock it off to get back on mission to what God had for them. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to read Acts 1, 6 through 11. Would you bow your head and your heart with me? Jesus, thank you for coming to live the life we should have lived, suffer the punishment we deserve, and arise from the grave so anyone who believes in you could have eternal life. Lord, thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. So now those of us who walk with you can live the life that you want us to. And now I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word about those final moments of this world. I pray that you would open our ears to hear what you want us to hear, and I pray that you would open our hearts today, that we'd respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having read your word and worshiped together. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 1, 6 through 11 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And that was their way of saying, is this the time when the physical kingdom of God returns to earth? "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So just a little bit of a quick recap for you. The disciples know that something significant is about to happen, but they weren't quite sure what. You know, it's kind of like at work when your boss calls an emergency meeting and you don't know what the topic is, but everybody's in the room. It's like, okay, somebody's either getting fired, somebody's in trouble, we're out of money. What happened here? You got to fill me in. So they knew something was coming, but they didn't know because they're all sitting there gathered together. So one of the disciples just up and fires and he's like, "Okay, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then Jesus replies and tells them, "Great question. Not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority." He said, "But what you do need to know is that you're about to receive the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to have power. And that power is going to drive you to live the Christian life that you're supposed to live, but also to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth." And then Jesus, you know, supermans it up into sky, and they're sitting up there and they're watching him. And these two men in white robes see him looking up in the sky and they're like, "Hey, get back on task. He's going to come back one day in the same way you saw him go." All that little bit of context to say, pull out a note sheet. It's one of the ways that we follow along with the message here at City Church. You can also go to lovehopecity.com/notes if that's easier for you. And the first section on the note sheet says this: "When it comes to the return of Christ and the end of the world, Christians have been wondering about it since Jesus ascended into heaven." And I want to start out the message with that little piece of context because I think it's just helpful to kind of help all of us settle down a little bit about it. And literally, the last question Jesus fielded from the disciples was, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Keep in mind, the disciples had a physical kingdom in mind from the beginning and from the first time they saw him. It's one of the reasons that the cross was so shocking to them. And on the original Palm Sunday, you know that the dominant thought was that Jesus and his disciples were storming into Jerusalem to kick the Romans out, even to reestablish and remove the current Jewish leadership. And the disciples thought that they were going to be the replacement crew that would be in charge of everybody there. The disciples thought that Jesus was the man about to sit on the throne. They didn't envision that he would be the lamb about to be slain and slaughtered. They didn't envision a kingdom that was not of this world. They didn't envision a kingdom where persecuted actually meant blessed. And so Christians today are still wondering about when the return of Christ will happen to this day. It's natural. And when it comes to the end times and the eventual return of Christ, I want to say a couple of things. One, Jesus repeatedly told us not to worry about anything. And that actually wasn't about the end times when he first talked about it. The first time he talked about it, he was preaching a sermon and he was telling people, hey, you know, look at the birds of the field. Look at the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. And he's basically saying, look how well your heavenly Father takes care of them. And the whole point of that whole thing that he's doing in that message is he's saying, don't worry about the things that are going to happen in your life. And the same thing applies here when it comes to the end times. He basically straight out tells us over and over in the Bible not to worry about anything. In fact, the New Testament says that we should rid ourselves of anxious thoughts. And so anytime there's a topic that comes up in your life that feels like there's this anxious stress attached to it, that we need to do something quickly about something, for me, that's always a little bit of a yellow flag of just slowing down because Jesus tells us not to worry about anything. And secondly, I would say, too much meandering down those roads can lead down bizarre rabbit trails and blogs and, in extreme cases, living in fear. And God doesn't want us to live in anxiousness, and God doesn't want us to live in fear. So those things are not of God. So the question then becomes, if Christians have been wondering about it since the day Jesus ascended into heaven, what should we do with this topic? Well, here's a few more things. The next thing on the note sheet is number two. God says we should not be concerned about when it happens. So Jesus was crystal clear in verse 7. He says this, I'm reading the scriptures now. The Father alone has authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. So let me just ponder here. What could the biblical application of this verse be? You see, Jesus says, the Father set the dates and the times, and they're not for us to know. I think it means it's not for us to know. Anybody agree with me? He's pretty clear. He says, the Father has set the dates and the times, and he says, it's not for me to know. And if it is for me to know, he's going to make it clear in some way. Now listen, I got to give a little bit of context here. I understand some of you are passionate about looking for the signs of the times, and maybe you grew up in a church where that's what it was all about. You had your Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and you were trying to see who the Beast of Magog was and all this different stuff. And I think that's great. And I think to diligently search the scriptures to see if the things in our world are so is a biblical thing that all of us should pursue. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we see the apostle Paul, he comes to this group of people called the Bereans. And he tells them, hey, you guys are different than everybody else I've come to. And he tells them the reason why. The reason is because he says that the Bereans diligently searched the scriptures to see if the things that Paul was saying about Jesus were true. We need people who are willing to diligently search the scriptures to see if things are true, even about the end times. But there's a fine line between diligently searching the scriptures to see if these things are so and borderline obsessing about things that Jesus says are not for us to know. So the best guidance from the Bible, in my opinion, on this topic actually comes from Jesus in Matthew 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's big. There's a lot to go into it. I encourage you to do it on your own time. But if you decide to read it, man, there is no denying that many of the things Jesus says in Matthew 24 are happening in our world today. And Jesus said the signs of the times include wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, even though to an extent this has kind of always been the case. But the idea here is like a worldwide conflict. And we had two world wars in the last century. I read online that in the last 100 years, more people died from wars than in all the prior generations combined. Famines, he describes earthquakes, and then Jesus says these are the birth pains. And as you see the end drawing near, he says these things are going to begin to increase in frequency and in pain over time until the moment arises. And then he talks about increasing immorality in the world. Goodness gracious, we live in a time where not only is immorality part of this world, it's celebrated as just the culture. So it's unprecedented what we're seeing in time. And then finally, in Matthew 24, the last sign of the times that Jesus gives is when Chick-fil-A opens on Sundays. He says, when you see that, you know it's coming. It's the end. But the confusing part of Matthew 24 that is interesting is Jesus says in the first two verses, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, that generation came and went, and what do you do with Jesus' words there in that statement? Well, first off, the first couple of verses there are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, and Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed brick by brick. Amazingly, one of the really cool things, if you ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land, which I hope you do, if you go to the temple site, archaeologists have uncovered that literally that first, the second temple destruction that was done in 70 AD, it happened brick by brick, and they have the pillars that fell down, and they've uncovered them as if they fell from the very top and fell into the ground, just like Jesus said that they would. So that part of Matthew 24 definitely already happened. The other aspect of the comment of this generation will not pass away from Jesus was likely a warning to those in Jesus's generation who had not repented, and a warning to all future generations who haven't given their lives to Jesus, that you never know when that time will come. But I think what seals the deal for me, and the best part of Jesus's comment that these things would happen in his generation, was his own words in verse 36, where Jesus straight out says that he doesn't even know when these events are going to take place. Now, we know that Jesus, as God, is omniscient. He knows everything. But just like when he became a human, he subjected some parts of himself to become a human. Clearly, he relinquished or subjected that part of his omniscience. And he is comfortable with the Father alone knowing that information. So if at the end of the day, Jesus wasn't concerned with not knowing when it should happen, I don't think we should be concerned about it either. But here's what we should do, okay? The next thing on a note sheet is we should be confident in the reality of Christ's eventual return and satisfied with the answer that it will happen someday. It's going to happen. Now, back to Acts 1, 10 through 11, the disciples are staring in the sky, burning their retinas like Falcon 9 just launched again for what, the fourth time this week? How many did we see? Anyway, sidebar, back to the message, staring up in the sky, and God had to send these two individuals dressed in white robes, again, maybe angels, we don't know, to tell them, knock it off. One day he's going to come back the way that you saw him go up. And they tell him the show's over. There's no more need to keep looking. But I love the way the New Living Translation words their comment. It puts it this way, and I'll read the New Living Translation of Acts 1:11. It says, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. So I'm here to tell you, Christ's return is not like a possibility that might happen. It is a reality that will happen someday. Now, of course, I would love to be in the group of Christians that gets to see that happen in our lifetime. Wouldn't that be amazing? And there's a couple different reasons for that. First, like maybe some of you, I'm not too excited about the concept of dying. And so the idea that I could kind of bypass that thing and, you know, just go straight, it's like, okay, that sounds nice. But secondly, you know, whether it happens in my lifetime or not, it's going to be awesome. And as Christians, we should be confident in that. And implied in that confidence in Christ's eventual return is knowing what God says about it. And frankly, a lot of Christians just don't study the topic because it's confusing. So it's like they don't even try. And we need to be biblically informed about it, and many aren't. We should also admit that, you know, listen, I might be wrong on many different points of it. I don't think we should be dogmatic about our views. We should hold them loosely. But we should be familiar with the main biblical positions on what might happen in these times. And the problem with kind of just hanging out too long in the I don't know camp, which I tend to kind of be in sometimes, is that it can be a cop-out to not diligently search the scriptures to understand how these things the Bible does say are going to unfold. So we need to search the scriptures diligently, even on this topic. But eventually, the men in white robes come to the disciples and they basically tell them, bros, it's time to drop the question. You know, like lots of issues in life, there comes a time in life when our job as a Christian is to drop the question. Unanswered questions can be absolutely paralyzing. And I think deep down, every one of us has a different unanswered question that can nag at us. It might be for you, like, God, why did this happen in my life? Or, God, why didn't this happen in my life when I saw it happen for so many others? It might be the problem of evil and knowing a loving and omnipotent God who doesn't always seem to stop it. For some of you, the nagging question in your heart might be issues in our country. For some of you, the nagging question in your life might be something with your spouse that's not changing, and you keep barking up that tree hoping the next time around it'll be different, and it just doesn't get there, and it only makes things worse. For some of you, that nagging question might be some intellectual thing of how do you reconcile this fact with that fact. For some of you, it could be something entirely different. It could be your own issue from your own story that you're wrestling through. But part of maturity, I think, as a Christian, is knowing what questions are worth continuing to push and knowing when it is simply time to drop the question and be satisfied with the very best answer that you're going to get. Like a wise theologian of our time once said, you gotta know when to hold 'em, know when to fold 'em, know when to walk away, know when to run. You never count your money. Okay, I'm done. You never know what you're gonna get at City Church. We need to be confident in the reality of Christ's eventual return. But like a lot of topics in life, with the unanswered questions, there does come a point where we have to be satisfied with what God has told us and let it be enough for us. Now, here's one really cool thing about the book of Revelation that I think often gets missed. Now, it's easy to focus on, you know, the dragons and the crazy kind of out there imagery of Revelation. And certainly, just a quick sidebar on that, there's a lot of that stuff in there. And you have to also know that it was written in a literary context time when a lot of that kind of literature with those kinds of visual images was happening. So God was using common imagery and knowledge of the time to speak to his people as he's always done. But I think what gets lost about the book of Revelation in all of that stuff is why the book of Revelation was written. See, the book of Revelation was written to encourage struggling, persecuted Christians who, you know, they didn't know if they were going to live from one day to the next day. And so Christians get hung up today on all the stuff about the end times that we don't know, and we miss the part that matters, which the part that matters is that Jesus wins in the end. And because Jesus wins in the end, whatever struggle I'm going through today is going to be okay. See, Jesus already won at the cross, and Revelation was written so that we have hope and encouragement that he's gonna win in the end. And so all of us through Christ will overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's in Revelation 12, chapter 11. And so that's the part that gets missed. It's so encouraging about the book of Revelation. So when it comes to the return of Christ and the end of the world, we need to be confident in the fact that it's going to happen. But all of us also need to find that moment where if we are stuck on a question, we let the Lord satisfy our hearts that it will come someday. Here's the next thing I'd have you jot down. We should be concerned about being a good witness as long as we're in this world. Because ultimately, the whole thrust of this text actually had nothing to do with the end times at all. The disciples asked the question, so Jesus is a loving Lord, and he answered their question. But the point was Jesus was preparing them for his departure. And the point was they had a mission to accomplish ahead of them, and they were paralyzed, staring in the sky, and they weren't doing what he had actually made clear. So the clear comment was in verse 8. He said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, Jesus had a kingdom he wanted the disciples to build on earth through the church. And Jesus knew that sitting around staring at the sky wasn't going to get that mission accomplished. And Jesus told the disciples, if you want to make an impact, go and be a witness in this world. And that's the only thing that will actually lead to people being prepared for the moment when Jesus actually does return. And so building the kingdom of God on earth in our lives through the church is what will actually tangibly lead folks to be more prepared for the probable reality that all of us are going to die in our lives and meet the Lord in that way. So Jesus expressed that he wanted his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I'm going to come back to that part in just a second, but let me send this out with what I think are two key indicators of a heart that is waiting well for the return of Christ. Because when you really boil down this whole passage, I think what God wants all of us to understand is what does it look like in our lives, in our hearts, to be waiting well for the return of Christ? And I got a couple things to share with you. The first key indicator that I see of a heart that's waiting well for Christ's return is an increasing desire to live for God in word and deed. And that is in your own life. And that comes straight from Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And it begs the question, power to do what? Power to be a good witness. Now, the problem with us now today, or one of them, is when we hear the word witness, we think of like witnessing and confronting random strangers on the street. And that's not the picture here. That's a micro fraction here of it. Witnessing actually starts with our witness inside our own lives. How are we living for God and obeying the Lord in word and in deed? I like to think of it this way. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? We need to be good witnesses. And that means an increasing desire to follow God in word and in deed. Now, that doesn't mean perfection. We serve the God of grace. At the same time that I say that, though, you know, our culture today that we live in loves the love of God and the grace of God, but they push back on a God that says, this is how you're supposed to live your life. And really, Jesus, through and through, you see in his life, he would do something for somebody, and then he'd make a comment afterwards like, hey, go and sin no more, or something to that effect. And basically, he's saying, I love you where you're at. I'm going to help you with where you're at. Now you need to go and you need to change some stuff in your life. So we need to live for God in word and in deed. It's not perfection. It's increasing gradually over the course of our lives. And then witnessing to other people or sharing about Jesus and the difference he's made in our lives, it's so much more powerful when we know we're already living that. And if we're not backing that up with how we live, then we're really just another hypocrite out there. But Jesus said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So is your desire to obey God increasingly, or is your desire for the world increasing? As our witness in word and deed increases, it's natural to want to witness in this world. It's often referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus said it in Matthew 28:18-20. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to be with you as you're doing it. Let's go. You know, it's such a phrase in our culture today, right? It's everybody's like, let's go. So I saw that and I was like, oh, that's perfect for our Acts series, because we're supposed to be goers for the kingdom of God. We're not sitting back passively. We're going to the ends of the earth. We're going into the mission that God has for us in our lives. And so that goer for the gospel attitude is what God is after. So it should start with an increasing desire to live for God in word and deed. But secondly, it should lead to an increasing longing to see the gospel reach the lost. And if you want a heart in your life that is living expectantly for the return of Christ, either by your death or when he comes back, it's those two things. It's an increase in word, living for God in word and deed in your life, and increasingly longing to see the gospel reach the lost in your life. And Jesus broke it down, the lost, in three categories. And the first category that he mentioned was Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was where the church started. So it was their immediate locale of where they were. Now for you, your Jerusalem, I want to encourage you to think of this as within the four walls of your home. How are you witnessing in word and deed within the four walls of your home and in your closest relationships? And I've learned in my own life that if my heart is not breaking for me to be the man that I need to be in my home, for me to be the husband, the father that is needed in that home, I'm not understanding the Great Commission well. And so I often think with your Jerusalem, start within the four walls of your home. And the gospel for the early church, it started out in Jerusalem, but eventually it went outward. And then think of it, the next part of the Judea and Samaria as your extended world. Now think of this as friends of friends, or maybe friends who are doing gospel work, or who you are doing gospel work with. Maybe think of this as the people that God is reaching through the people in your church. So you may not know them, but you're connected to them because of what God is doing here. Think of this as the people that are just outside of your sphere of influence, but are connected to your sphere of influence. Now, here at City Church, I like to think that our Jerusalem, if you will, is Orange County, maybe even more specifically, probably North Orange County. And our Judea and our Samaria is probably the surrounding area, South County, you know, LA, Riverside, things like that. And extending into the state of California. Now, I have a section in my notes here, and it says in all caps, optional. I'm going to go ahead and say it, okay? In recent years, I have seen, for very good reasons, Christians wanting to leave California. I believe California needs the gospel more than ever before today. And many of the reasons that people want to leave are understandable. You know, can't afford to do this or that, you know, and all. I get the very reality things of wanting to go. But on the other hand, I also think if you have kind of figured out a way to live here in California and provide for yourself, I often encourage Christians to really pray about actually staying in California. Because imagine this. Imagine if all of the Christians decided to leave California. Where would be our witness in this state? I mean, there's always going to be a remnant. We know that in the Bible. God promises he's always going to protect a remnant of people who are following him and who are seeking him. But I know it's hard. I know there are things that are difficult, that are legal things even, that are hard to wade through and all of that. But if all of the Christians leave, who in the world is going to be left? And so I encourage Christians, you know, if you feel called to go somewhere else, you know, go for it. That's fine. But really pray through what's the motive behind that. Because I find a lot of times the motive behind it is either fear of, oh, I don't like this and I'm scared of that, or it's comfort. And neither one of those two things are where God wants us to live. See, God wants you to step right into the fire. And he says, you know what? You're going to go through the fire. It's going to be hot, but I'll be with you. You're not going to get burned. You know, I think of the story of Jonah. And if you know the story of Jonah, God called him to preach to this far out group called the Ninevites. And God comes to him and he says, you know, I want you to preach to the Ninevites and I want you to go there. Jonah heads clear far away as possible that he can, goes in the opposite direction. And angrily, you know, God gets him there with the fish and all that thing. You heard that part of the story. But one of the parts of the story that I really love is finally Jonah, against his own will, goes there, preaches to the people, and what happens? They get saved. They find the Lord, and Noah, Jonah's not even happy about it. He's ticked off that God used him to save these people that he called him to, and he's sitting under this tree, angry in the end of the story. And I kind of wonder, you know, if that's how some of us are when it comes to California, that we want to run. And it seems like comfort would be easier somewhere else. And I just want you to pray about, what if God was saying, this is your Judea, your Jerusalem, your Judea and Samaria, and I want you to be here, and I want you to be in California and be my witnesses. What if God was asking us to do that? So, He says, be a witness in Jerusalem, be a witness in Judea and Samaria. And ultimately, he says, be a witness in the world. And the world means what it says. It's the world, as in the people that we're not connected to, or maybe we know people who are, but there are people who need Jesus in other parts of the world. And, you know, a small fraction of Christians are called to truly go into ministry of some kind and serve these populations in the world. But all of us are called to serve and to support them so they can continue their work around the world. So the question really becomes then, where does this land for you and where does this land for me? Well, one thing that I jotted down is that everyone participates and there is no out clause in the Bible. We're all called to this. The question is, how are you called to participate in the accomplishing of the Great Commission and in being a good witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the world? Well, again, I think a tiny fraction of people is called to what I would call vocational ministry, but I believe that everything that everyone does who is a Christian is ministry, and so we are actually all called to ministry. And so some of you are called to be the pastors of your home. Some of you are called to be the pastors at your job. Some of you are called to be the pastors of your friends and your family members. All of us are called to ministry. Everything we do is ministry. We are to do the ministry that God has assigned to us as if we were doing it for the Lord. And whatever we're doing, wherever we are have an undercover mission to serve those around us with the love of Jesus Christ. All of us are called to sacrifice. All of us are called to support locally, globally, and regionally. And so reaching the world for Christ really is a global team effort. And you know what? Along the way, people come to Jesus and one day he will come back. And I want to end with a verse that's going to get some of you end times people excited, okay? Because I got to give something for everybody in the message. I try to do that, by the way. You know, I try to think of a buffet. You know, maybe you didn't like the steak, but maybe the appetizer was just right for you. The dessert might be what some of you had in mind today. Matthew 24:14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's Jesus talking. And so what Jesus is saying is, when the gospel has reached the entire world, he says, then the end will come. Well, I don't know about you, but in the world that we're living in today with the communication and everything, now I know there's still unreached people groups. I know there's still, you know, those out there that maybe haven't heard the gospel, but we gotta be closer than we've ever been in human history. But ultimately, you know what? Whether it's in our lifetime, whether it's in 100 years, or whether the Lord should tarry for another 2,000 plus years yet, I can trust with absolute certainty that he is coming back, that this gospel shall be proclaimed to the ends of the world, and then the end will come. And to be a living witness is following Jesus in word and in deed, and we carry that increasing longing all of the days of our lives for the lost, and one day he's going to come back. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the promise that you win in the end. You already won at the cross, and in the end of all time and space and history, Lord, you're going to have the final word, and it's going to be a good word. It's going to be a word of victory that we will overcome as you, O Lord, overcome, have overcome, and will continue to. Father God, I just pray right now for our church, and I pray, Lord, that this would be a church of living witnesses. God, men and women in word and deed, seeking to embody the teachings of Christ and the Bible, not just to be do-gooders in the world, but because we love people like you do. That we see the world and the people in it as you do. And if you're in here today and you came and you are genuinely not sure if you would go to heaven when you pass away, I believe beyond a shadow of doubt that God brought you here today to settle that question once and for all. Maybe you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, and you're ready to step over the line and become a Jesus follower. I'm gonna give you that opportunity right now. And I wanna tell you first that God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of all your sin. He promises to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He promises to adopt you into his family. And finally, he offers you an eternal life that's beyond anything that you could ask for, dream, or imagine. There's just that one catch. He wants your life. And so if you're ready to surrender your life to him right here and now, I just encourage you to pray this prayer with me. The Lord's gonna hear it wherever you pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here is the steering wheel of my heart. I give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.